Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 19.
Sometimes we as Christians feel afraid to tell others the gospel. What would they think of us? Won't they see us as crazy or stupid? Noah told people that a flood was coming, even though they had never even seen rain, and he did this for a very long time. Why did it take him so long to build a boat? What does this have to do with the other stories of the Bible, and what does it mean to us today? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Bob Terrell, the pastor at Westminster OPC, and also Melody McKenzie, my wife, who is principal at Providence Christian Academy in Schererville, Indiana. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Rob. It's good to be back with you. And Melody, it's great to have you back with us.
Hi, thanks. It's good to be here. I figured that you might need me on the podcast because, you know, you're the theology and Rob is the profound. And so you really needed the simply.
Nicely put.
Okay, well then great. Melody, who's Noah?
Noah.
Yes, you get the first question because you're new to the podcast.
Oh, okay.
That's how it works. Who was Noah? This is an easy one. Didn't you go to Sunday school? Didn't you sing the Arky Arky song?
Why don't you give her a moment to answer?
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
That's a song.
That is.
And a verse.
Do you want to sing?
No.
Okay. So who is Noah?
Well, he's a man called by God to be God's instrument during a time when God is bringing wrath on the people. The world has become so corrupt that God could not stand the stench of the people sinning so much. And so he was bringing judgment. And Noah was a type of Christ, you know, bringing redemption to God's people, saving God's people through this judgment.
Okay. Bob, do you want to add anything to who Noah was?
Well, I think Melody did a good job summing it up. Noah was a man. One of the things that's interesting about Noah is his name, right? Just in and of itself, a name that means rest. And so you have a man named Rest who is given the duty of building an ark in the midst of a wicked people that we see from other portions of scripture that the act of building is considered a preaching exercise of sorts. He's a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. Now, and that could likely be his activity as building an ark in the midst of a wicked people in obedience to God, but likely as well his proclamation of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God in the midst of a wicked people.
Right. I think it would, Peter, because he indicates both, I think it is both, that he is actually is preaching or teaching what God has taught to him, just as we saw Enoch as prophet and herald of the things of God and preaching to the people. I think we see that in Noah as well, that he's preaching, he's proclaiming the judgment that's yet to come, and for people to repent. The same message that we have today, that repent and believe, and turn away from the wrath. It's interesting because you bring out that his name is Rest. If those who had seen him or heard him had come, believed him, and come at his side, they would have found rest. But to not seek the rest, they found chaos. Eventually
they did. They found judgment. I mean, and a judgment that is said to be so severe, of course, that God would never bring this judgment upon the face of the earth again. A worldwide flood to destroy all living inhabitants, especially mankind, right? Mm. And through Noah, God's people will find rest, right? Because on the other side, it's through Noah, God's man, God's righteous man, we can say, as Melody mentioned, as a type of Christ, will be that one who God will continue his line so that the seed of the woman would come, right? So, you know, I would want to be persnickety about one thing you said, and you said it's the same. I'd say it's similar by way of the gospel being proclaimed there. Right? One is looking forward to a savior.
Sure.
The one that we preach looks back to a savior who has accomplished his work. So obviously it's similar. We're not doing
the amount of information in relation to what Christ would do is different.
Is much different. But also we have, you know, the pouring out of the Spirit, as we heard tonight in the ministry, right? That they didn't have in the same way as we have had. So there's a redemptive historical difference. We are a completely different era of history. We are in between the comings of Christ, where Noah, you know, didn't have that. And it's more than, I think, knowledge. It's an activity of the Spirit.
Noah stands before God in the same faith as we stand before God on this side of the cross.
He stands in the same faith in God, the unseen, right? I mean, that's what Hebrews helps us with, right? To see the Old Testament believers.
Right, exactly.
They believed in the same way, but with different information, different knowledge, different shadows. Obviously, we don't, thankfully, don't have to deal with shadows anymore in that way.
So, of course, one of the things that this story teaches us is that God changes his mind. Do you want to talk about that?
And why would you say that God changes his mind?
Because he regretted that he made man. So obviously he must have.
And where do you get that from? You haven't read any scripture yet, Rob.
I haven't read any scripture. I wonder where it would be. Well, let's see. In Genesis 6, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So that's when he decided he would blot out man. So obviously God changes his mind.
Yeah. So we must agree with those who say that God, that we cannot trust God's word or him because he's the one who changes every moment. So we can't, what do they call that? Right. Open theism? Is that the language?
He didn't know that man was going to
be so bad.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, obviously we're being very snarky here about this, listeners. Because obviously God does not change his mind. What we have here is accommodation, as Calvin calls it, right? Mm-hmm. This is God accommodating himself and his divine decretive will for us to understand how things work. So just like Jonah, we're told that, you know, God repented over Nineveh, right? Does God repent? What does he have to repent of? What does God change his mind about in that regard? No, there's what appears from our vantage point as human beings, a change in God's will towards someone or something. And that's what we have here. We have God looking over his created order and he's saying, they're wicked. Mm-hmm. And now is time to bring judgment upon them. From his decretive will, from before the foundations of the earth, nothing has changed. That was always going to happen. From the perspective of man, it appears that God's will has changed. And so God accommodates us and uses a language of changing, language that would help us to understand how God is interacting with humankind, I think.
Yeah, Martin Luther talked about how God wrote the Bible in our language for us, that he puts it in words that are the type of language we would use. We would say that we were sorry we had made the world. And so that's why it's written like that, because it's put in language that is familiar to us and how we would word it.
Yeah, and that would be German, right?
Yes.
would you like to quote him in German?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead.
No.
By the way, Melody does speak German. She's just holding back right now.
Yeah. Jawohl.
I thought that was Russian. Okay. So we talked, you were talking before about Noah being, going back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
And we've talked about the line of Seth and the line of Cain, and these two lines, the representative of the battle between Satan trying to destroy the works of God, and of course, God triumphing over him, and our salvation coming. Something we'll talk about in future episodes, how Satan's always trying to destroy the line of Seth, and Satan, of course, is trying to destroy Christ and keep him from the cross during his whole ministry, because he knows that that is the death blow to his endeavors. But here now, Noah, the whole world's going to be wiped out. So we have the line of Cain all over the world, and everybody's wiped out. So doesn't that bring an end to the line of Cain? Because Noah's the last.
Well, physically, it brings the end to the line of Cain. Yeah, I mean, he's gone, and his descendants are gone. Wiped wickedness off the face of the earth, right?
Right. There you go.
But we still have Noah, and then he has three sons. And from Noah, one of his sons will be the seed of righteousness, so to speak, or the seed of promise is better. Mm-hmm. And that will continue. But we have wickedness that pops its head up again. I mean, it's mankind. These are those who are sinners, and we find that it will always be a battle between those who are sons of God's promise and those who are sons not of God's promise, for lack of a better phraseology there. So we have this continual battle that does not end. We have, you know, wickedness wiped off the face of the earth, but there's still men.
Right.
And as long as there's men, there's wickedness on the earth.
Right. So there's a lot of time given to this story. We talked about Enoch.
Yeah. Enoch's just a few verses.
A couple right? verses, right? Yeah. And this is chapters. Why do you think that there is so much time given to, in detail,
yeah.
really specific detail?
Well, we have, I think, the sense of drama, you know, working its way up to this point. We've gone over a little bit in past episodes, walking our way through the fall and through the continued sin and misery sort of building up. We see Enoch as sort of the exception in there. And then we come to Noah. And we come to God looking over mankind, and the wickedness is built up so much that he wants to, well, he's grieved, as we already read. He needs to wipe it off, wipe wickedness off the face of the earth. And so we're built up to this point. And so instead of just sort of, you know, and he did it, it's done, he explains himself, not just with an explanation for the wickedness, but an explanation for what's coming afterward, right? I mean, that's why you have an ark with particular dimensions, because we'll note later that those dimensions match by proportion to other things in Scripture. We'll note how Peter picks up on the event of the flood and the ark, and how this is a type of salvation for us. So he gives us these pictures of what salvation means. So we have the fall. And while it seems strange, we have wickedness and the flood and judgment, but it's from that that we get to see salvation. I mean, mm-hmm. we see it little bits and pieces, right?
Right.
We see that Adam wasn't killed physically. But now we see salvation come by way of an explicit activity of God in saving Noah from judgment. So now we get this wonderful picture. And then you get, you know, signs of this, a covenant that God has made with all of humanity and all of creation, that he's not going to do this again with the what we call the rainbow in Scripture. It's just a bow. There's no rain attached to it. It's just a bow. Mm-hmm. And so some have, you know, that's why some actually say that the imagery is God putting down his bow.
Right.
And holding sort of his, you know, war bow. You know, you can't see me. I'm pulling back a bow.
Right. I can see you. Right there.
Well, the people listening can't see me.
Sure.
So, you know, the imagery sometimes is thought of that the bow in the sky that we see is actually, you know, an archer's bow, mm-hmm. a warrior's bow that is at rest. Right. That is not, you know, God is no longer at war with humankind. He's going to put his bow away. And that's what we're meant to see when we see the bow in the sky. And I think that's a very nice imagery for us to get at. And Meredith Klein produces, or you know, works with that a little bit more in his writings. But that's the imagery, I think, that's very helpful for us to get a sense of God's attitude toward his created order now in his covenant he makes with Noah, and that we see there's a sense of peace, even though there's wickedness still on the earth. There's a sense of peace that has come between God and the created order now. And we see that there's going to be this movement now toward, from Noah toward a God making a people for himself in a slightly different way, you know, the calling out of Abraham eventually.
And I think, it's great everything you said. I think we find in all these other cultures, ancient Near Eastern cultures, flood stories mm-hmm. that are incorporated into their own mythology. And of course, as Christians, we're going to say they're looking back to this event and putting it into their mythologies, which has caused a lot of people that are not Christians to say, well, this is just also a mythology. This kind of proves that the Bible is myth, because all these other places have, you know, the Babylonians and Egyptians and Assyrians and Phoenicians, they all have these flood stories that you can look back on. So they're just the Bible. This is just mm-hmm. another one of those. I'm wondering if maybe one of the reasons why we have so much detail is to kind of combat that when the Lord is giving Moses the words to write, you know, inspiring him through the Holy Spirit to be the author, those stories were known. They were already out there. But the detailed story that we're given here is something that sets apart from the mythological stories of especially Babylonia and Egypt, because this is not written as a myth. This is not written in any kind of hypothetical or allegorical way. This is historical narrative.
Right.
And so I think it
certainly does that.
Reflecting the other.
Absolutely. I mean, I think all of the beginnings of Genesis especially are combating. I mean, we have to remember that this book is written to Israelites as they're walking out of right. Egypt. So the original readers of Genesis are not Abraham or not Noah. They're not, those aren't the people who are reading this. It's the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt through right. the Exodus. And they are given foundational stories, historical stories,
right.
true stories to teach them about who they are and their lineage and their connection to God. And to confront them with the truth of who God is, as opposed to, you know, the Egyptian stories, let's just say, for example, specifically, because that's where they would have come from, right? Out of Egypt. And they would have taken on their idols in some form or fashion. They would have taken on their stories. And God gives this in something of an apologetic, but I do think that, you know, we want to make sure that there's more there as an apologetic to help them understand where they're coming from, who their true God is, who Yahweh is, who's bringing them out, and then, you know, really sets the stage, obviously, for the next book of Exodus and where their story really picks up.
Right. So what is the, looking back at the actual story of the people that Moses, Noah is preaching to by building the ark and by actually proclaiming as a prophet, but what is the response of the people and how does that relate to us, or what else? How is that picked up in scripture? The actual response of the people.
Do you mean the movie response or in the scriptures?
Well, if you want to talk about the movie response,
I'm just being silly.
I didn't see that movie. I don't see those kinds of bad movies.
The response of the people is just one of rejection, rebellion, to what Moses, no. Here, you have me doing it now.
You started it.
To what Noah is doing and to what God has said. They don't care about God, creator. They are a wicked generation. And in many ways, you know, I'm sure throughout history, the various cultures that have been Christians have looked at their culture around them and said, we're in the days of Noah. You know, there's wickedness all around us. And we need to be saved from this. We need to be saved from... we need God to come cleanse us, and because it's the only way that that the people can be saved is through the working of the Holy Spirit to lift people out of their wickedness and out of their rebellion against him. I mean, all humanity is made in the image of God, and all humanity is meant to be in a relationship with God, and all humanity has rebelled against that relationship, that covenant relationship that binds man to Creator. And that brings judgment. And that is what we see in the flood as a picture, you know, of final eternal judgment. And so we see this the overwhelming floodwaters of judgment are coming. And we don't know when, you know, we don't know if they're tomorrow or if they're another 1,000 years from now, but they're coming. And every human being needs to hear just as much as those who heard the proclamation and saw the proclamation of the prophet, the preacher Noah, that judgment is coming, condemnation is coming. Hear, see me, I'm a man who's named Rest, find rest in God, the one who is coming. Without him, you will find judgment and judgment alone.
Jesus himself said to come to me if you want, mm-hmm. seek rest.
Yeah, is it like,
just incredible? Yeah.
And you will find Noah?
Yes.
You will find rest.
We'll be with Noah.
You'll be with Noah. That's eventually. Right. Yeah.
One thing that struck me as I was studying for this is just how, you know, one man, you know, and his family, but really, you know, we're given the one man is standing there against the world proclaiming the things of God.
Noah Contra Mundi.
Yes. Yes. I didn't see that movie either. And, but here he is. I mean, yeah. Noah against the world. Yeah. And nobody responds, or at least the response wasn't good. We do see in the different movies, if you have seen any of them, you know, Noah being the people standing there jeering at him and mocking him, which that might have been exactly what was happening, but still, in the face of ridicule, I mean, he's preaching the word of God about rain that's going to come in a place that's never rained. They probably were, you know, there were probably a couple of guys standing next to him with butterfly nets, ready to take him away with a straitjacket, mm-hmm. because they had to think that he was insane.
Well, especially with not submitting themselves to the word of God that they've already heard. If they had heard it. And it's similar for us, right? I mean, we're preaching and proclaiming miracles that don't happen today. We're talking about a man who died and rose from the dead and who has been ascended and lives at the Father's right hand, but we can't see him. But we still find our assurance in God's word, you know, though you do not see him, you love him. And so we love an invisible God who was a man, who is a man.
Right.
And remains a man, but we can't see him. We can't hear his voice except through God's word. And so in a very similar way, we're proclaiming this message to just a few people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, about a crucified God-man raised from the dead who continues to minister from heaven.
Right.
And people look at us and they say, yeah, you have the right to do that in this country, I guess. But man, are you weird?
Yeah. Well, Jesus' own family thought maybe he was.
I don't know where insane. You got that from.
Yeah, it's a little bit of a reminder. I don't know where I got that today. Perhaps it was the morning sermon.
Morning sermon. You know, he's out of his mind. Let's seize him. I mean, that's what they wanted to do out of Mark chapter 3. His family, and we're told there, you know, his mother and brothers, and even his mother had been given special revelation about the unique nature of him, and yet. There was still a sense that, you know, we need to kind of take Jesus away from doing this. He's going to either hurt himself or he's going to hurt the family reputation. And so there's this sense in which, you know, what Jesus proclaims, what we proclaim, what Noah proclaimed to a wicked world is just nonsense. And it looks like absolute foolishness.
Right. And, you know, Jesus said that, look what they've done to me. Wait till I'm gone. Mm-hmm. They're going to do worse to you. So he's telling us, I mean, if we look at the life of Christ and see the way he's treated, we shouldn't be surprised that we are also viewed that way and treated that way.
Right. The difficulty for us, however, I think in America is that we haven't been treated wrongly for a very long time. Right. I mean, as Christians,
there's always subtle persecution that goes on.
Well, of course. But what I'm referring to is by far, we've had a peaceful Christian existence mm-hmm. in America, right? In Europe and America, and Western Christians have not had to deal with the overt nature of someone calling you out and saying you're just an idiot for believing these things. I mean, you might as well just believe in Santa Claus. It really, I mean, that's the sense that people get,
right?
And give you, and now that subdued persecution, hostility is just, you know, boiling up, bubbling up. It's just becoming more and more open because there's just the restraints are coming off, so to speak. And God's doing that. You know, God's pulling those restraints off. This is all under his control. Right. Whatever we find ourselves in, whether it's here or whether it's in foreign countries that experience it by far much worse than we do, those restraints are coming off, and God refines his church that way.
Well, even I remember sitting with a friend of mine for several hours discussing the things of God. He would, I think in some way he would say he was a believer, but when we were discussing these things and looking at scripture, he finally got something that I was saying and looked at me with this look of you're an idiot kind of look on his face, where he said, wait a minute, you actually believe that every word of the Bible is true? And I said, yes. And he did one of those double take looks where it just kind of, am I sitting with somebody who is in, you know, complete control of his mm-hmm. faculties kind of look?
And we got to take you to the funny farm now.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And now it didn't, again, you know, when we're talking about persecution, I didn't feel persecuted at that time. It's kind of, to me, it's a little funny that to be looked at like that, because I guess I should be used to it. But still, just that kind of, like exactly what you're saying, where, you know, we are going to appear that way to people.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you referenced this already, but I mean, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He just said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? It's not just that this is going to happen. It's rejoice and be glad that this is happening.
It's an interesting comparison that you were talking about with the Sabbath day, that we come here on our day of rest, and you were saying that that the word is preached every Sunday, but it's mainly to, you know, this small group of people who come and listen, and, you know, we go about our week, and different people in our lives look at us and say, well, you go to church every single Sunday, you know,
twice.
Right. Yeah. That takes so much time and all. And there is that comparison. When you look back in Genesis here, it's a little bit silent on what the reaction of the people was. It, you know, maybe it was that anger and rebelliousness, or maybe they just ignored him. And so there is that similarity with the world too, of like, there's a large degree of just ignoring us. Like, oh, if you Christians want to go and worship every Sunday, that's your business, whatever. And just that not caring. Mm-hmm. And here we are, and we come to our ark every Sunday and rest and worship God and have that. And then we try, you know, we preach to the dying world through our actions and through our words.
Like Noah did building the ark.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
Yeah,
it's a comparison.
Yeah, which, you know, always a passage that I love to bring up. And we mentioned Peter earlier, because Peter picks up on Noah twice in his letters, and once in each letter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, if I can get there, I think I've read this on air before. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's the passage where they're talking about, where Peter is talking about, you know, the living stones and the holy people and so on. But he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? All of the imagery of the Old Testament. a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and then into the into his marvelous light. And when he does this, he then goes on to tell them, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, right? This proclamation is here in Peter's language is actually the activities that you do, the way in which you are living. It is your abstaining from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It is your keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable as exiles and sojourners. It is so that they won't speak against you as evildoers. It is so that your good deeds would glorify God on the day of visitation. And what day is that? That day is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the second judgment, right? The next gigantic flood of judgment that comes. So it's a very interesting point you bring up there, Melanie, just with that sense of proclaiming the deeds daily with our lives. I think that's what we are doing, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, had not received mercy, now you receive mercy. So the language of all the Old Testament stuff being drawn to the Gentiles, not drawn to the Gentiles, but related to the church itself, inclusive of Jew and Gentile, and saying that this is your life, the proclamation of living before a world so that all of these things would happen to you in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, so that you they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Mm. Yeah, it works itself out.
Yeah. I think too with that, that this can be an encouragement to us. I'm thinking about sometimes when... our young people who think we have to go do something, you know, we have to get out there to the dying world and, you know, do something. And sometimes when we're young, I know when we were young and it, there was this urgency of we have to get out there right away and preach. And sometimes when you look at regular people in church who just live a regular life, go to church every Sunday and lack the urgency, it can seem like, well, don't you think it's important enough or something? But yeah, there is that daily living for God. And there is an urgency. And yet there's also the, we're in this for the long haul. Like your entire yeah. life, you must be faithful to God.
Some people have been called to a very specific, being called to Africa. And like, you know, our friends, the Robins just left to be on the field. Or young people that will go into these horrible conditions of third world countries and do different things. But most people haven't been called to those very specific, you know, you're getting up in the morning, almost dangerous lifestyles of being witnesses for God. Excuse me. Most people have been called to live their lives and be faithful to God in their family, mm-hmm. with their friends, in their church community, in their work environment. And that is a, you know, that most people live like that. Most Christians, that's their calling, is to be a faithful witness in the world around them, just in their every moment that right. they live.
We live ordinary lives, right? I mean, exactly. there's those two sort of contrasting books out there. Well, I think one's by, forget his name, Platt, Richard Platt, Radical Christianity. And
David Platt?
Is it David Platt? David okay, Platt, thank you. And then there's, I think it's... Mike Horton and wrote a book, Ordinary
yeah,
Christian, right? And so I haven't read either book, but the two titles just are very contrasting.
Right.
And you of course, God has worked something radical within people, death to life. I mean, that's absolutely wonderfully radical. But we live ordinary lives. We live lives that are, to many people, would just look very mundane. You know, we go about, as you said, doing our normal life stuff, teaching, you know, taking out the garbage, you know, taking care of our kids, right. Hopefully being a good neighbor, hopefully being faithful to the work that God's given us. And that in and of itself, showing the love and the brightness that God has changed us inside us, just a sense of happiness, because the world doesn't, you know, drag us down the way it can drag other people down. We have a hope that's within us, that's alive within us, a hope that draws us beyond the this world so that we can live in this world with a different sense about us because of what God has radically changed within us.
Yeah, and I think that we can have a peace and a rest in that too, to bring it back to Noah and the rest.
There you go.
Is that he was working for so long building this ark for years and years, and you know, there may have been people thinking he was crazy and all, but when God calls us to do something, it may not happen right away, and God calls us to be faithful in the day-to-day regular grind of life, you know. There's a number of things in scripture like that. When we think back to Adam and Eve, that if they eat the fruit, they will die. Well, they didn't die in that very moment, you know, like they didn't keel over
physically
dead.
Physically,
spiritually, they did.
Yeah.
Right.
And then it would take them a long time to actually physically die.
Yeah. And then even the promise, when God promised to send a redeemer, and then when their first son was born, they thought, oh, here he is, you know? So yeah, we think that right away, that when God first came to Noah, maybe he thought, oh, we better hurry up because God is sending the rain. Like, you know, you got to hurry. But it was this long period of time of
right. We're never given any indication that Noah doubted that this was going to happen, but we're talking about a long time.
Yeah, most of our lifetimes.
Yeah. You
know, essentially, it's a lifetime for us of just doing the same thing that God asked you to do, which would be, you know, like me preaching the same sermon for a lifetime. I mean, over and over again without any fruit.
Right. You know? And people walking by saying, so does the rain today? That rain thing you're talking about?
I don't see a cloud.
Yeah. What are you? You're nuts, Noah. But then it comes. And that's what faith is it looks beyond
sight. Right. Sight. I mean, we often pray, Lord, we look forward to the day when faith becomes sight, right? Because there's a day when we live by faith, which means we live at looking at unseen things, and we see beyond this world, and we look forward to the day when faith becomes sight, and living with eyes of faith, just like, you know, we see through Hebrews and the language that Hebrews uses to describe Noah, and, you know, Noah's faith, it said, condemned the world. And that's because he lived faithfully before them.
Right.
Were you about to read something?
Yeah, I have those verses
in
Hebrews
right
here. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Those are really beautiful verses. Mm-hmm. Just the contrast there of so much death and destruction at this time, and yet this ark of salvation that was built for the saving of his household and him becoming an heir of righteousness.
Yeah. That's a theme that this would take us off on a tangent too far, but that's a theme we see throughout. And we saw it when we went through Nahum a long while ago, that, you know, we see condemnation and death and judgment, but it's through those things that we also see salvation, right? And that's what we see here. We see the judgment that comes upon a large amount of people, but we see, as a result of that, a line of salvation, a line of people that come out of that show us what salvation truly is. And with that, we get rest. With Nahum, we saw comfort. That's what his name means. Mm-hmm. You know, judgment, but comfort comes to God's people in the midst of judgment of the wicked.
I think we also see that our lives, like we're talking about, you go to church on Sunday twice, that our acts of obedience to Christ and living lives that are Christian does the same thing that Noah building the ark was doing. That we, to those who are not believers, that our lives of service to Christ actually condemn them. They might not say it like that, but this is how people will react when we shouldn't be surprised when people react like that, that they almost a little bit of anger, you know, that you're going, you know, oh, you know, we really want you to come over, the family, you know, oh, my friends and family are coming over Sunday morning for brunch. Oh, I got church. Oh, why don't you like us? You know, what? Why is, what do you mean, going to church is more important than your own family? You're going to hear that kind of stuff. And we shouldn't be surprised because it condemns. Do we seek to tell others of the judgment to come? Or do we shrink back because we might look like crazy people? Our faith will be tested by the people of this world. To some, we will appear as if we believe in something that is so absurd to border on bad science fiction. The reality is that although God is long-suffering, His righteous judgment is right around the corner, and others need to be warned. So be bold, Christian, and teach the truth in love, so that we might be privileged to see many come to Christ. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound.
It's been good talking to you again, Rob.
It's been good talking with you.